You know, when you look at the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, the messianic prophecies that say what the Messiah will be like, it pictures a suffering Savior and also a conquering King. A suffering Savior and a conquering King. And the problem with that is it's led to confusion over the years, where even some Jewish scholars have taught that there will be two separate Messiahs. One who's the suffering Savior, and one who's the conquering King. And then the way it really worked out that we can see today is that there had to be two comings. The Messiah had to come twice, or is going to come a second time. He came the first time to suffer. He's coming again to reign and to rule. Today we're going to look at that first coming. Not his birth, but his first coming when he came to be recognized as the King of Israel, when he arrived in Jerusalem at what we today call Palm Sunday, or sometimes we call it the triumphal entry. That's where we are in the Gospel of John, the eyewitness account by one of Jesus' disciples, John the Apostle. Remember that there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then there's John. And what makes John unique is it's really an evangelistic book because it's written specifically to the unbeliever. We benefit from it as believers as well, but it's written to convince people who don't believe to believe in Jesus. And you remember that it has eight highlighted signs of Jesus' ministry, miracles that Jesus did, that John selects. Out of all the miracles Jesus did, there are multitudes, John highlights eight of them. And the seventh of them we just looked at in chapter 11, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, after being 4 days in the grave, Jesus raised him from the dead. That was the seventh, and really the final public sign before Jesus went to his crucifixion. The eighth sign would be his own resurrection from the dead, but that's about a week away in chronologically where we are in John chapter 12. Remember chapter 12, which we started last week, we looked at the first 11 verses. It moves us all the way up from the 3 years of Jesus' ministry all the way up to the final week. So the first half of John is the 3 years of ministry of Jesus. The second half is the 7 days, really. I mean, it's the final week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion, and then, which is in chapter 19, and then his resurrection in chapter 20. That's where we are now. The final week from 12 all the way to 19 and 20, chapter 20, of Jesus' ministry. Remember last week in the first 11 verses, we saw that it was 6 days before the Passover in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. And 6 days before the Passover would be the Passover when Jesus would die on the cross. There was a dinner held to honor Jesus. It was held by, remember, Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and Martha and Mary, along with a former leper named Simon, apparently someone that Jesus had healed. And so they, out of thankfulness, invited Jesus and had this dinner in his honor. It was a special supper with multiple guests reclining at the table in verse 2, and Martha was there, perhaps some other gals, serving the food. Mary, however, was at Jesus' feet, pouring out her love and adoration in verse 3, where it says she anointed the feet of Jesus with some very expensive perfume. The perfume was so expensive, it tells us that it was about a year's worth of wages to get this perfume. It was so rare and expensive that she took a year's worth of wages. How much do you make in a year? $50,000? I don't know. $70,000? I mean, make $100,000 in a year? That's how much this perfume is worth, and she poured it all out on Jesus' feet to wash his feet, not with water, but with this valuable perfume. Well, throwing shade on her worship were the disciples, particularly Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, in verses 4 and 5. Remember? He questioned, well, why would 300 denarii, a year's worth of wages, be invested in Jesus' feet when it could be used instead for charity, for helping poor people, he was saying. And, of course, he meant by that helping himself, because he would help himself to the money box. He was the apostle's treasurer, and he was secretly pilfering money out of the treasure box for his own use, and here was less money for him to be able to steal. That's why he was saying it. So Jesus rebuked him in verses 7 and 8 and defended Mary's act of love, saying that she was basically, whether she knew it or not, she was anointing his body for burial, which was about a week away. She was pre-anointing his body for the ultimate burial when he would be crucified and then buried. Well, a large crowd of the Jews, and remember the Jews, that phrase in John's Gospel refers not to all Jewish people, it refers to who? The religious rulers, right? The Pharisees, the chief priests. A large crowd of the Jews, the religious rulers, came in verse 9, hoping to see Jesus, because they heard that he's at this dinner, and they were hoping to meet Lazarus, because here's a guy who's a walking, talking, living witness. I would imagine I'd want to meet him too. You know, I can ask him, like, well, what happened? You were there in the grave. Your body was there in the grave for 4 days. Where were you, and what was it like? And, you know, everybody wanted to interview this guy. So they wanted to meet Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. He was a walking proof. He was maybe Jesus' most effective witness at that time, because everyone had heard the story, and now he's there to tell the story of how he was raised from the dead. He was a living testimony to God's power, and therefore he was a threat to Jesus' enemies. So in verses 10 and 11, we saw the plot. Verse 10 says, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jewish religious rulers, were going away and were believing in Jesus. And the idea is, here's irrefutable evidence walking around in the form of a man named Lazarus who was in the grave and is now walking around, and everybody knew he had been raised from the dead. And so their answer was, we got to destroy the evidence. We got to take this guy who Jesus took out of the tomb and put him back in the tomb so that he can't go around and tell people what Jesus did for him. They wanted to kill him because they were losing their own members. Many of the Jewish religious rulers, not the majority of them, but a lot of them, were going away and were believing in Jesus. They were leaving them and going and becoming Jesus' disciples, his followers. Sensing that loss, they added Lazarus to the hit list that already included Jesus, of course, that they planned to put to death. And that brings us to today's passage, which would be more timely if today were April 14th, 2019, because that's Palm Sunday, and this is a Palm Sunday account, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Verse 12 records the parade. Okay, so John 12, verse 12. Everybody follow along in your own Bible if you can, or on your phone. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and we'll stop there. Here's a large crowd, and it was the next day. Well, the next day from what? The next day from what we just read in verses 1 to 11, which was a week before Jesus' resurrection, right? That was like probably a Saturday, so here it is now, the Sunday, a week before Jesus' resurrection. It's a week before Jesus was raised from the dead, and we call that today Palm Sunday. It's a handful of days before Jesus was crucified, which would be exactly when they put to death the lambs at the Jewish Passover. They would kill, slaughter hundreds of thousands of lambs at the time for the Passover. At that same time that the Jews were killing the lambs, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was killed on the cross. That's why you read all through John, and you have, remember how Jesus would say, it's not his hour? They tried to kill him, but it wasn't his hour. They tried to stone him to death, but he escaped because it wasn't his hour. Well, his hour is coming. And his hour had to be the same hour that all the lambs would be killed, the Passover lambs would be killed, because he is the Lamb of God. And he had to be killed at the same time. There was a perfect time for Jesus to die. And now we're coming up to that time. It's a week ahead, or it's a few days ahead, really, before the Passover. And all these people are there. A large crowd, it says, they came to the feast, to Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover, the Jewish feast. Perhaps definitely hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps a million, or more than a million people. Massive crowd of people in Jerusalem for this feast. And they heard Jesus was coming, so they responded with praise. Verse 13. Here's the parade and the praise. The large crowd heard he was coming, verse 13, and took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What's going on here is a presidential parade, a royal reception, a king's coronation, an important day. It's so important that this is one of the few events in Jesus' life that shows up in all four of the Gospels. Sometimes there'll be things he did that Mark covers, or Luke and Mark, or Matthew, and John, but not Matthew, or whatever. But this one, and there's not many of these things, but this event in Jesus' life is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a very important event. It says they took branches of the palm trees. That's what we call it, Palm Sunday today. Luke 19's version also says they took, along with the palm branches, they laid down their coats and laid them on the street. And so they're kind of preparing the path for him. They were laying down their coats and their palm branches in honor of the king. They recognize that this is the Messiah, the King of Israel, coming, and Jesus is purposefully presenting himself to Israel as their king. That's the significance of Palm Sunday, as Jesus came, presented himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And look at what they shouted. And they maybe been singing as well, but they're shouting, it says, Hosanna. Hosanna means save or save us. Save us now, some translate it. It's a cry for salvation to the king. They viewed their king as the one who would deliver them. Save us. And indeed, Jesus came to do that. But not in the way that they were expecting. He didn't come to deliver them from Rome and from their oppressors. He didn't come to be a military leader who would save them. He came to save them from what? Their sins. Just like he saved us from our sins. And the all-caps phrase that follows the term Hosanna, which means save us, in verse 13, when it's in all caps, or if you have an NAS Bible, it shows all caps, that doesn't mean he's talking louder there, or people are talking loud there, or whatever. We're shouting, so everything's loud, but the all caps, the NAS puts it in all caps because why? He's quoting what? The Old Testament. It's a quote from an Old Testament verse, and the verse is Psalm 118, verse 26. Let me read that to you. Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're just quoting Psalm 118, 26. Why would they know that? Well, because at the Jewish feast, they would quote the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms, H-A-L-L-E-L, are Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is one of the parts that they quoted right here. They would quote those Psalms. They would sing those Psalms because they're songs. They would sing the Hallel songs during the Jewish feast, especially at the Passover feast. All those psalms are called the Hallel Psalms. Why? Because they start with the one Hebrew word that we translate today in three words, praise the Lord. We say praise the Lord. What is that in Hebrew? Hallelujah. Hallel is praise. Yah refers to Yahweh or the Lord, so praise the Lord. Hallel, the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what they're saying when they sing the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. They all start with Hallelujah. So they're saying Hallelujah. They're quoting, they're singing these songs, and they quote specifically verse 26 of Psalm 118 here in verse 13 to say, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Messiah. This is the one who's coming, the King that is coming in the name of the Lord, the Messiah of Israel. And then they add in there in verse 13, even the King of Israel. It's not a quote from Psalm 118. That's just what they're saying. They're recognizing here's someone who's claiming to be our King. And maybe we think he is. Maybe they believe he is their King. They saw him as such. They're having a royal reception for him. And of course, we know from history that a few days later, they were going to turn on him. And rather than saying Hosanna, they're going to be saying crucify him, calling for his crucifixion. But even though they rejected him a few days later, here they were recognizing him as their king, and he is indeed the King of Israel. The Roman governor Pilate purposely wrote on the cross of Jesus a sign in John 19:19. Which we will visit in about 6 months, probably. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Pilate recognized, or at least said he was the King of the Jews. Maybe it was to spite the Jews. The angel who told Mary she was going to give birth told her that her son would be a king, the King of Israel. The wise men who went to see the little baby Jesus or the toddler Jesus hailed him as the King of the Jews and worshipped him. One of Jesus' first followers, way back in chapter 1 of John, Nathanael said in John 1:49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. He's the King of Israel, he's the King of the Jews. And here the crowd, who is Jewish, hails him as their king. He's from the seed of David. He has a lineage. He has all the rights to be the King of Israel. And one day he will rule and reign as the King of the entire earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. He will be the King of Israel and the King of the entire earth, the King of kings. The rejected Messiah will one day return at a second coming as the reigning monarch. The rejected Messiah will come back as the reigning monarch at a second coming. Revelation 19 records John, he's the same author of the Gospel of John, wrote Revelation, and records his vision, John A.'s vision, of the future reign of the King of Kings, saying that he will come not on a donkey's colt, which we're going to see right in this first coming, but instead of a little donkey's colt, a little baby donkey, he's going to ride in on a white horse in Revelation 19:11. He'll slay his enemies, and in Revelation 19:16 it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul referred to Jesus in 1 Timothy 6:15 as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will be the King not only of Israel, but of all kings and all rulers and all authorities. He is the unrivaled King. He will be seen as the unrivaled King and bowed down to as the unrivaled King someday. For those of us who have believed in Jesus, those of us who sit here today as believers in Jesus, we've trusted him for eternal life, we're part of his kingdom already. There's a kingdom coming, we're in it already. And so therefore, we can do what they were doing short term, we can do forever. We can praise him just like at his coronation. We can say, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, because he is our King. Shouting, they're singing the Psalms. That's something that we'll do. We do Sunday mornings. We'll do throughout eternity. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul spoke of singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 12:6, it says, shout and sing for joy. Shout and sing. O inhabitant of Zion, for great in the midst is the Holy One of Israel. In Luke's parallel account of this, the religious rulers heard all this shouting, this singing, this praising of the king, and they told Jesus, you've got to silence these people. This is inappropriate. Luke 19, verse 39, the same historical incident, but Luke's version of it includes this. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. If I tell my people here to stop praising, the stones will start. Because someone's, not the stones, of course. Not Mick Jagger, those stones. They aren't praising the Lord, that's for sure. Not yet. What an answer to him, though. What an answer to those Pharisees for Jesus to say, if they become silent, the stones will cry out. The inanimate rocks have to cry out because someone's got to praise the king. And if Jesus wasn't claiming to be God, which he was, he would not have allowed this worship of men. And he certainly wouldn't have declared that stones would cry out his praise and his worship. But Jesus accepted their praise because it had to happen. The king had to be praised. If they didn't do it, the stones would do it. This was the coronation of Christ the King. And though it was fairly simple and humble, like his birth, it was indeed a coronation, and there had to be praise there. There had to be singing, there had to be shouting, there had to be praise. There's something wrong when the King of Kings is not praised. There's something missing, so much so that Jesus said the stones would have to do it if you don't. We have a privilege today, but also the responsibility of being his praisers. That's why we sing. That's why we don't sit here silent and watch somebody else praise and we're like stones. We sing his praises. Now the Pharisees, on the other hand, had hearts that were just like stones. They're harder than stones. Because stones would have praised, the Pharisees would not. They were trying to stop it. But the people were praising here in verse 13. And in verse 14 and 15 we see that this praise permeated prayed fulfilled the prophecy. The Old Testament prophecy. Another all caps verse here. Look at verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, a little colt, sat on it, as it is written, verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now here it isn't that Jesus was tired of walking and they called for an Uber donkey or whatever, you know, to give him a ride in or something. No, he's purposely choosing this donkey because he was fulfilling, as it is written, verse 14, and then the quote from the Old Testament in verse 15. He purposely fulfilled what he knew was a messianic prophecy that would say, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come like this, and he's doing it to show that he's a Messiah. He's purposely fulfilling the Old Testament messianic prophecy. Luke's gospel gives the account of how he got the donkey. As he neared the Mount of Olives, he told two of his disciples, hey, Here it is, Luke 19:30. Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. And then they gave the colt to the disciples. They brought it to Jesus. They put coats on it, and he got on it, and that's where we are in John. But the point is, Jesus got this donkey supernaturally. He knew it was going to where it would be and all that. He got it there, and he got on that donkey and rode in on it because that would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. That's in all caps here, and it's quoting something that was written 500 years before. 500 years. Our nation's like half that age. 500 years before, Zechariah. In Zechariah 9:9, said, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here's a hundreds of years earlier, a prophecy that was written in the Old Testament that would predict that when the king of Israel comes, he would not be this warlike conqueror on a white horse. That's going to be a separate prophecy, and that's going to be fulfilled at his second coming. But when he comes to you, he's going to come on a donkey. Lowly. A man of peace. When someone would ride a donkey into a city, that was not a threat. They didn't, like, get out the guards. Here comes this person on a donkey, you know. What are we going to do? If they came on a horse with armies, that would be a threat. He came as a man of peace. He'd ride in humility and peace on just a form of transportation. A donkey. A commentator named Tenney wrote, he did not come as a conqueror, but as a messenger of peace. He rode on a donkey, not the steed of royalty, like a war horse or whatever, but that of a commoner on a business trip. And as we said before, Jesus not only performed a multitude of miracles, which we looked at now seven in John, but he also fulfilled a plethora of prophecies. And this is one of them, when he rode in on that donkey. But it's only one of many. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies regarding the promised Messiah, all written at least 400 years or more before Jesus' birth, and he fulfilled them. And I'm going to read you quickly eight of them, because I want to get on to communion and all that, but real quick, eight of them. The place of his birth in Micah 5:2. Bethlehem, right? Preceded by a messenger. Who's that? John B. John the Baptist. That's Isaiah 43, which said he'd be preceded by a messenger. He'd enter Jerusalem on a donkey. That's right here in Zechariah 9:9 and John 12. He'd be betrayed by a friend, Judas, in Psalm 41:9. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied in Zechariah 11. The money that he's been betrayed for would be thrown into God's house in Zechariah 11:13. He'd be silent before his accusers. We'll see that as we read through the story, but in Isaiah 53:7 it says he'd be silent like a lamb before his accusers. And then, number eight, he would be crucified. Psalm 22 pictures crucifixion. Those are just eight of the 300 prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his life. There's no doubt who the Messiah is. This one thing should have shown them, here comes your Messiah. But all the miracles and all the prophecies make it undoubtable of who the Messiah is. There's nobody else that could come close to this. Maybe someone could say, I was born in Bethlehem, but they don't fulfill the rest of them. There's too many prophecies that were all fulfilled in one man, Jesus, and the miracles on top of it that make it impossible to deny. It makes it ridiculous to say, well, maybe it's somebody else. Ridiculous. Well, with all that's going on, and the excitement, and the praising, and the joy of the people thinking, here comes their Messiah, Jesus came with a whole different, opposite attitude in a sense. Instead of joy, Luke's account tells us he came weeping. He entered weeping because he knew. Maybe it wasn't superficial, but it was short-lived. He knew it wasn't going to last. He knew that they were going to reject their king. He knew he'd be rejected. And as a result of the rejection, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Luke's version again, Luke 19:42 says, Jesus is weeping, and he says, if you had known in this day that first Palm Sunday, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And then he predicted the destruction of the Jewish temple, the massacre of the Jews, and all that would happen. And he says it happened in verse 44 of Luke 19, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They missed it. They saw him as the king, but they were looking for what? A king who would take over. A warlike king. And here comes the king on the donkey. Uh-oh. And then a few days later, he's not doing what we're expecting. He's going to get killed. We'll get rid of this guy. And they turned on him. And the religious leaders caused the crowd to turn on him. And he just wept. And he wept for them, not for himself. He wept for the people of Zion, his own Jewish people, who he knew were going to reject him, and the destruction that would come to them because of it. That term in verse 15, daughter of Zion, which is quoted from the Zechariah passage, is a term to picture Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion is Jerusalem, the city, the capital city of Israel. Zion was a hill in the city. The whole place ended up becoming Zion. And so the daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. Okay? The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, all use that phrase to speak of Israel, the daughter of Zion. So here's the Jewish capital, the daughter of Zion, rejecting, they're worshiping Jesus, they're praising the king, they're celebrating the king, but he knows that they're going to reject him shortly thereafter. And he wept. Nevertheless, he fulfilled the prophecies, including the one in verse 15. Yet in verse 16, his disciples didn't really know what he was doing, his own followers. Verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. See, John the Apostle was one of those, right? He was there, but now he's writing this account years later, after the fact, after Jesus had been resurrected and ascended back to heaven after he'd been glorified. And he says, at the time, we didn't really know what was going on. We didn't really grasp it all. They didn't understand. It wasn't until after his resurrection, after his glorification, maybe that refers to his ascension, but sometime afterwards, then it started to make sense. Oh, that's what was going on. He was on the donkey because that's Zechariah and I. Oh, now I get it. You know, they start figuring it all out later. The lights came on afterwards. And he was fulfilling all these things that were written of him. He was fulfilling the prophecies. That's why he did it the way he did it. So this praise permeated parade, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. And then in verses 17 and 18, we see the popularity. Verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, okay, remember that? Chapter 11. And raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason, in verse 18, also, for this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. The popularity of Jesus was growing, the word was spreading, and the word was spreading about the seventh sign, right? The resurrection of Lazarus, how he raised Lazarus out of the tomb after 4 days in the tomb. Well, how did this news start spreading throughout Jerusalem? Well, it was because the eyewitnesses who were there at the resurrection, which included some of the religious rulers, they saw the miracle, it says here, they saw the miracle, and they continued to testify about him. I love the word testify. The NIV says, spread the word. The King James Version says, they bear record. They bear record. They bear witness. They spoke about him. Other versions just say, they witnessed, testify, witness, bear the record, spread the word. That's all the same idea here. They're telling others about Jesus. They're saying, we saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He was in the grave there. We were there. There was Mary and Martha crying, and Jesus wept, and he breathed them out. Here comes Lazarus. We saw it. And they're telling others that Jesus did that. And they're pointing to people, and these people are running to Jesus, finding, well, who is this? Could he be the Messiah? Who can raise someone from the dead? Maybe someone who can raise someone from the dead can take over and overthrow Rome. And they're all excited because of these people testifying. Imagine that. Imagine you had seen God give someone new life. You had seen God do some great thing. You'd seen Jesus do a wonderful thing in someone's life. And you were the one that got to testify. Well, isn't that true of all of us? Haven't we experienced our own new birth? How he's changed our life? Haven't we seen him change other people's lives that we know? Haven't we seen him work in all kinds of situations in our life? We are the testifiers. That's all they're doing is telling their story, and that's what we do. We tell our story. We bear witness. We bear record. We're his witnesses. We're his testified. We're the ones called in the court where they say, we got to call a witness, and we come out and we say, here's what happened to me, and we tell our story. We tell our testimony. We tell people what Jesus did for us. We bear witness. All these people were wondering, could this be the Messiah? He did this great miracle. Could he be our military hero we're looking for? And I don't know if the people here are looking for a military hero, or some of them are really understanding the prophecies and they're looking for a suffering Savior that Isaiah 53 talked about and Psalm 22. I don't really know. Maybe there's some of both. I don't know how many of them believed and how many of them disbelieved. It just says a lot of people were coming. They were coming to see Jesus, to figure it out. But the point is this, when we testify and we point people to Jesus and they check it out for themselves, some will believe and some won't. But that's not our problem of which ones believe. The success of our testifying, the results aren't up to us. That's between a person and the Lord. When you share the gospel with someone like Paul Reynolds, or you give someone a tract and they read it, now it's between them and the Lord, right? It's not like to me, like, I got it, man, if I'm not convincing enough, if I'm not persuasive enough, they're never going to believe. No, they're not going to believe no matter how persuasive you are. It's between the Lord and them. But we have to present the message. We have to point them to the Savior, and now it's between them and Him. Some will believe, some won't. The results are between God and them. But it's our responsibility to testify, to point people to Jesus. And that's what they're doing. So, throng of people go out. This got the Pharisees' attention because they're like, uh-oh, more people are going to Jesus. What are we going to do? We're in jeopardy. This guy's going to take over our position as the ruler of the people. So verse 19, we see the protest, and that's where we end. Get ready for communion. But the protest. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. That's what they said to one another. You see that you're not doing any good. Not me, of course. My fellow Pharisees, you're not doing any good. And they're saying that to each other. You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. I mean, they were about to give up right here. Not even knowing that a few days later they're going to get the victory in their own eyes. There's enemies. They are now blaming each other for not stopping Jesus earlier because now his popularity had reached a peak. The whole world had gone after him. That's obviously an exaggeration, but they're exaggerating, saying, look at everybody's following him now. We're about to lose it all. They didn't know that it's about to all come crashing down. And they're gonna win over the crowds and they're gonna turn against Jesus. Fame, as you know, is fickle and fleeting. In Jesus' case, it'd be a couple days before Hosanna would turn to crucify him. And his hour would come and he would die at the exact same hour that the Passover lambs would be killed all over Jerusalem. The Lamb of God would die for our sins. Because before the crown, there had to come the cross. And we can be thankful that this coronation really wasn't Jesus' triumphal entry. That's still to come. His triumphal entry will be when he comes back and destroys his enemy and sets up his millennial kingdom. But the first time he came, and because they rejected him, he died on that cross as the Lamb of God paying for our sins. And that's what we celebrate in communion in the Lord's table, which we'll do in a minute. But a couple application points before we go to communion. A couple things you can take from this and be doers of the word with. Number one, sing to your Savior. Shout to him if you can't sing. I guess I'll be shouting. We sing together on Sunday mornings, okay, so that's you're doing that already, you did that, we'll do that in a minute when we take communion. But you can sing his praises anytime. In your car, on a bike ride, when you're vacuuming the house, taking a walk, anytime, when you're alone. When's the last time in your alone times that you sang? That's why I think the Lord told me, when you have your quiet times, go into your room, close the door, so no one can hear you, or you can be alone with the Lord. Do you know that 41 of the Psalms specifically refer to singing praises to the Lord? Shout and sing. Okay, shout and sing. Make that part of your week, not just Sundays. Okay, Psalm 100 verse 2 says, come before him with joyful singing. That should be one of the things we do. That's appropriate. If we don't do it, the stones will do it.
And Mick Jagger is not the guy you want singing.
Sing to your Savior. Secondly, speak about your Savior. Testify. We're testifiers. We're the witnesses in the court that they call to say who Jesus is. You and me. We're the ones who've experienced Him in our life. He's changed our lives. Give your salvation story. Tell people what happened in your life. How your life was, how you came to know Jesus, how He's changed you. We can all tell that story if you're a believer. Share the scriptures about Jesus. Give people tracts. Invite them to church. Give out these Gospels of John that we have hundreds of to give away. And we'll get more. Give those things out to people. Tell as many people as you can about Jesus. Tell people the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus. We're the testifiers. We're the ones. Non-believers aren't going to tell people about Jesus. Right? It's up to us. Of course, the results are up to God, but we got to be the ones that testify. Speak about your Savior. Sing to your Savior. Submit to your King. They were saved by believing, but as believers, we submit in obedience because we recognize the relationship we have is with the King. Not just the King, but the King of Kings. The ultimate authority. We're in His kingdom now, and in the way the kingdom's set up in an order of authority is kind of like this. We're all down here, and He's up there. Okay, that's how it is. There's a King, and there's His subjects. We're His children, but we're also His subjects, and so He gives the orders. In the analogy of the body, He's the head, and we're the parts of the body that the brain says do this or do that, right? He's the guy that calls the shots. So submit to Him. Obey Him. Recognize that in the relationship here, it's not kind of 50-50, Lord, I think we should do this, and He says, I think this, and we say, well, let's vote on it, let's rock paper. No, we don't do that. We say, He's the King, what do you want to do? Oh, okay, I'll do that, because you're the King. He's the boss, right? He's the master, He's the Lord. So surrender to the King. If you're a believer, surrender fully to Him every area of our life. He's the King. Because I'm just trying to make the point that when we talk about someone being a king, it's not just kind of a political leader. Like we have governors and representatives. We're not used to a king, but we have a king in the fact that we're in God's kingdom. In America, we have representatives, but in the kingdom of God, we have a king, and He rules, and we follow. Next, set your sights ahead. Look beyond your temporal situation. Paul Reynolds is looking at days. But he needs to look at decades and centuries. He needs to look way into the future. We need to look ahead to the eternal. The King is coming back. All those prophecies fulfilled the first time. He's got to fulfill the ones about the conquering king, the military ruler. He's got to fulfill those too. As sure as He fulfilled the first ones, He's going to fulfill the second ones. His second coming is as sure as anything. So look forward to it. We're going to rule and reign. When He comes back, we come with Him. We reign with Him on this planet. Our future is bright. You have, your best days are ahead. Right after some really bad ones. I mean, we got a few really bad ones coming up. Relatively, but in light of eternity, it's real quick. And our present suffering, the Bible says, are not worthy to compare to the glories to be revealed in us in the future. Our new bodies, eternal. Look ahead. Your future's bright. The return of Jesus is getting near. And it is getting near. We should be ready. And then lastly, celebrate salvation. That's what we do in Partaker Communion. We celebrate our Savior. We remember what Jesus came to do. And the fact that though they rejected Him, when they rejected Him, He died on that cross, bearing our sins. And that's what we celebrate today in communion. We celebrate that Jesus paid for our sins and we can be forgiven. So let's get ready to take communion. Let's pray, and then we'll transition to time of communion here. Father God, we are grateful for Jesus, the Son of God, who You sent because You love the world so much. You wanted us to be forgiven of our sins and have a relationship with You. You sent Jesus so that we could have eternal life by believing in Him. I thank You that You gave plenty of proof, a plethora of prophecies fulfilled hundreds, and multitude of miracles. He did hundreds. No doubt who the Messiah is, who the one who saved us is. Jesus, the one who died on the cross and then proved it by rising from the dead. He proved He's the Son of God. And Lord, for us who believed, we are thankful for Jesus, our Savior. Help us now as we get ready to partake of communion to understand better the substitution, the fact that Jesus died in our place on that cross.
And then, Lord, help us to celebrate our salvation and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we're preparing for communion. We're thinking about the coronated king.